going to start Sunday school. We are back in the Reformation, or the pre-Reformation period of the High Middle Ages. Just need our projector. It'll come up shortly. But we're looking at forerunners. Forerunners of the Great Reformation that would appear later with Martin Luther in the 1500s and many others. Today is part two of what we started to talk about last week, Lights in the Darkness, the Pre-Reformers. Today, we're going to learn about one last pre-reformer named Savonarola, and then we're also going to talk about the humanists, people like Erasmus. But before we do that, let's review a little bit of what we talked about last week. Oops, I forgot to plug this in. So at this point, we're in the High Middle Ages, so from about 1000 to 1500. The Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church are very sacramental. We could even call them officially apostate. A very ritualistic view of salvation, and a lot of corruption in the church. Corrupt bishops, corrupt popes, using the church as a way to get wealth or political power. But we see our first pre-Reformation movement around the 1100s with what converted merchant? Or with which converted merchant? That's right, Waldo. Peter Waldo and his followers, the Waldensians. He and his followers were also known as the Poor of Lyon. Why? They were from France. They were around the area of southern France near Lyon, and why else? Yes? Why were they called the Poor of Lyon? That's right. To become a follower of Peter Waldo, he had given up his wealth to become a preacher, and so his followers did the same. They became poor so that they could just preach the message and share the truth of the Bible. And these Waldensians, or Waldo himself, he fell more and more in love with the Bible so that he actually hired two priests to do what? That's right, translated into French and also Italian. Now, not the whole Bible, but just parts of the Bible. And then these Waldensians, they would actually share these parts of the Bible with people in a language that they could understand. Waldensians were also preaching against the corruption of the Catholic Church. Mostly their practices at first, but they also would later speak against false doctrines in the Catholic Church. They would say purgatory is not real and things like that. Now the Catholic Church soon moves to suppress the Waldensians, forbidding them to preach and then violently persecuting them. And while the Waldensians had spread the message of the Bible through France, Italy, and even part of the Holy Roman Empire, where are the Waldensians eventually confined? What geographical area? The Alps, that's right. They're essentially confined to northern Italy around the Alps. But the sowing of Reformation had been done on the European continent through the Waldensians. But they weren't the only ones. There's also Reformation movement in the 1300s with a certain professor and theologian in England. None other than whom? That's right, John Wycliffe. Reformation ideas came out through Wycliffe. The first one that he espoused won him the support and protection of English nobility. And what idea was that? What did he say that we should get rid of? Don't get rid of the Pope and Bishop necessarily. He is going to say more things about them later on, but something should be taken away from the bishops. That's right. Get rid of their wealth. The religious leaders should not have all the secular wealth that they do. The government should take it away, the secular government. So, of course, the secular government really likes this. The Pope really doesn't like this. Eventually, Wycliffe becomes even more radical, however, in his teaching and his writing, even going so far to suggest that who or what is a greater authority than the Pope? The scriptures. The scriptures are a greater authority. If the Pope's not following the Bible, don't follow the Pope, is what Wycliffe would say. Now, like the Waldensians before him, what does Wycliffe also do in conjunction with some of his fellow professors that was both illegal and heretical, according to the Catholic Church? He's translating the Bible as well. He translates the Bible into English, or the English of that time, and this became the Wycliffe Bible. He had his followers, Wycliffe had his followers, who preached and sang throughout England. They gave away tracts and copies of these Wycliffe Bibles. What were these followers known as? The Lollards. And why were they called that? That's right. And they're always talking, but people who didn't like them, they characterize it as a kind of just babbling, just like la, 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 la. That's a pejorative, but then they're like, we'll take that name. This seems to be actually a theme throughout church history. People call people something, they're like, oh, they're them. And then they're like, yeah, we are. We like that name. So anyways, that's usually what happens. We'll see a little bit more of that today. Though Wycliffe died officially Orthodox, and he was part of the Catholic Church, what happened to Wycliffe after his death? Yeah, Shay? Exhumed his body. That's right, they burned it. So he was condemned as a heretic later, and they're like, we need to do something to him to punish him, and so they dug up his body, and they burned it, and they threw the ashes in the river. Of course, Wycliffe didn't care. He was long gone, but it was a symbol to everybody else. Yeah. That's a good question. I think there is something to that, like if your body isn't actually together at all, that it will have some inhibiting effect on your being resurrected. But even if that wasn't the case, I think there's also some idea that this is, by burning the body, it's a symbol of what that person is experiencing right now in hell. Say, this is a heretic, he's in hell right now, I'm going to show you that by burning him. At least that's what Buzenitz emphasizes in his lectures. So for multiple reasons, they burned the body. The Lollards were suppressed in England, Wycliffe Bibles confiscated wherever they were found, but his work too was not in vain. Besides preparing English souls for Reformation, Wycliffe also greatly influenced a certain preacher and professor in Bohemia. And what was his name? John Hus, or Jan Hus. By the way, where is Bohemia? Very good. So if you think a little bit Eastern Europe, Czech Republic, that would be around where Bohemia was. John Hus preached in Bohemia the same message that Wycliffe had preached in England. The Bible is above the Pope and all Catholic traditions. Salvation is by faith. Crusades and indulgences are unbiblical, and they only further the greed of the papacy. And he's extremely successful in winning Bohemia to his views, partially because of which group that came before him in Bohemia. The Waldensians. Waldensians were there before he was. And so there was already some seed planted. Hus is excommunicated multiple times by the Pope, but Bohemia supported him, and they even spread his reforming message to the surrounding kingdoms. Now, Hus is eventually invited to the Council of Constance to defend his views before the popes at this time. Now, knowing the papacy's hatred for him, why does Hus decide to go? He was invited. That's right. The King of Hungary, who was also the heir to the Holy Roman Empire, Sigismund, said, I'm going to be your protector. I'll make sure nothing bad happens to you. And there was also the idea that maybe this could bring about religious unity in Bohemia if I can successfully defend my position. So he goes. However, Hus is treated like a hero on the way to the council, but soon after he arrives, what happens to him? He's arrested and imprisoned. He's then put on trial as a notorious heretic and asked multiple times to recant. But he refuses, unless somebody could show him what? Yeah, Rob. Exactly. Show me from the Bible that I'm doing something incorrect. But otherwise, I can't recant. Huss is found guilty and executed by what means? He's also burned. But he's burned while he was alive, unlike Wycliffe. Burned at the stake. Now, how did Bohemia react to Huss's death? That's right. They were outraged. And the Pope, he's like, the only way we're going to get these people to submit is by going to war with them. So he proclaims 5 crusades against the Hussites in Bohemia. But what are the results of these wars? That's right. The Bohemians repulsed every invasion. They were absolute defeats of all the crusaders who came against the Bohemians, came against the Hussites. The Bohemians did rejoin the Catholic Church, but only after the Pope gave several concessions, such as the Eucharist is to be given in both parts to all Bohemians, all Bohemian believers. Faithful preaching by the priests should again resume in Bohemia, and Bohemian clergy are to lose their secular wealth. So we do see some actual reformation in Bohemia, though a little bit short, it falls a little bit short than many actually wished. Many Bohemians would later join the Protestant movement led by Luther. So that covers what we talked about last week. Any questions? Now, these pre-Reformation movements we talk about were not the only Reformation movements in the High Middle Ages. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. More and more people were actually embracing Reformation in various ways, even in some that aren't part of these movements, and some that are also maybe a little bit misguided. One thing that was happening, more and more people were organizing themselves into lay religious orders. So they weren't actually consecrated or officially recognized by the Pope or the Catholic Church, but they essentially did what a lot of religious orders would do. They kind of functioned like, I don't know, discipleship groups or Bible studies. Friends would get together to encourage one another to holy living and to read the Bible. So this was going on. Then you also had some mystical movements that stressed contemplation of Jesus' work rather than the sacraments. And there was actually a famous devotional text at the time called The Imitation of Christ. It came from this mystical movement and was widely read among Catholics. And again, it de-emphasized the rituals of the Catholic Church and says salvation is more about contemplating what Jesus did for you. So we have this. Then we also have maybe a little bit less positive movements like the Cathars. This would actually be, I think, easily recognized as heretical. The Cathars, or the Albigensians of southern France in the 1100s, they sought to expose Catholic corruption and recapture holy living, but they were essentially Gnostics in the vein of Marcion. They supposed that there were two gods in the Bible, an evil creator God in the Old Testament and a good savior God in the New Testament. The Catholic Church came down on them pretty hard. Then you also have the flagellants. If you know what that term means, what did these people seek to do to purify themselves? I see Eric doing the motion there. They're whipping themselves. So you sometimes see this as a characterization of the Middle Ages. Yes, people did whip themselves as part of their penance, but it became like a popular craze in the High Middle Ages. It's like, man, if you want to be cool, go whip yourself. Go whip yourself in the public square. So we have these flagellants. And then you have those who link church reformation with political revolution. The peasants. The peasants in the High Middle Ages are being oppressed on all sides. They have a money-minded church with bishops who don't really care about them. Then they have feudal lords who also don't really seem to care about them. And so they were attracted to a message of societal purification at all levels. Somebody says, hey, the church needs to change and society needs to change, and to make this change happen, we need to rise up and take arms. This was an attractive message to many of these oppressed peasants. So you had many peasant revolts or near revolts in the High Middle Ages. And this trend would continue into the Reformation, much to the chagrin of reformers like Martin Luther. So I say all this to you to give you the idea that the need for Reformation was felt much more widely than even in the pre-Reformation movements we discuss. It's not just like the Waldensians, the Hussites, and the Lollards, they're the only ones who are thinking Reformation. No, almost all of Europe is thinking about Reformation, and many parts of Europe are doing something about Reformation. Not all of it is positive, but people know the church needs to change. It's not going the right direction. There is one other pre-Reformation movement, though, that I want to talk to you about. I mentioned these other things, they aren't part of these pre-Reformation movements per se that we discuss. They're around at the same time. There is one other movement I want to talk to you about, this one in Italy. And then, so that's my topic for today, and then we'll talk about Erasmus and the humanists. Let's pray as we go on, or before we go on. Holy God, we thank you that you are so merciful in not allowing the world to remain in darkness, that you were kind enough to reveal yourself in the ancient times, but even continually throughout history, God, you will not allow the revelation of yourself to disappear, even when those who would officially call themselves your followers actually don't belong to you. We thank you, God, for these pre-reformers, those who paved the way for even greater reformation, but who also were reaching your elect ones in their own times, and that they were turning many hearts back to you. We thank you for them, God. We thank you that we can be part of the fruit of that. And pray, Lord, that you would help me to be able to explain about Savonarola and the humanists, and that it might be an encouragement to the brethren here. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know about Peter Waldo, we know about John Wycliffe, we know about John Huss, but you might not have heard of this guy, Girolamo Savonarola, also called Jerome, but I'm so used to calling him Girolamo that I'm just going to call him that. Jerome, in closest in time to Martin Luther, Savonarola is a little different than the other pre-reformers, in that his reformation is more moral than doctrinal. It was the behavior of the church that most concerned Savonarola in Italy, but, as we'll see, he also demonstrated a little bit of difference in doctrine, and that he saw that salvation was by faith. So what did Savonarola do? Savonarola preached many of the same ideas as the other reformers, but like the other reformers, he wasn't perfect. There is one aspect of Savonarola that stands out. That is that Savonarola believed that he had the gift of prophetic vision. So that's going to get him into trouble, as we'll see. So not perfect, but one of our fathers in the faith, and I think leaving an ultimately faithful legacy. So who was Savonarola? Well, he was a Dominican monk in the late 1400s. You see the dates of his life there, 1452 to 1498. He was a monk and preacher in Florence, Italy. And if you know anything about Florence at this time, it's one of the centers of the Renaissance. He was born in Ferrara, which is not too far from Florence, in Italy, to a wealthy family. His grandfather was a successful physician, and young Girolamo initially prepared to become a physician himself. However, in school, Savonarola became more and more disgusted with the worldliness of Renaissance Florence and of the corruption in the Catholic Church. A sermon that he heard finally persuaded him to abandon the world and become a Dominican friar. Now, if you're confused about the term friar, friar is just another term for monk, but it's usually used for later monastic orders like the Dominicans. So he becomes a friar or a Dominican monk. He continued his education in monastery, but before he could finish his advanced degree, he was assigned the responsibility of teaching other monks. So in this role, Savonarola first begins to speak apocalyptically about the Catholic Church, foretelling a coming cleansing and renewal by God. So, exhorting his fellow monks, you've got to change because God, he's going to bring the judgment. He's going to cleanse his church. Savonarola soon took his message outside the monastery. preaching personal repentance and reform of the church throughout northern Italy. He soon gained a popular following, enough that the great Lorenzo de' Medici, the de facto ruler of Florence, was persuaded to invite Savonarola to teach the Florentine monks in the city's convent of St. Mark's. And in Florence, Savonarola's popularity grew even more. At first, he taught only his fellow friars, succeeding in reforming their community into one of genuine holiness. But then the people of Florence began to attend his lectures as well. He needed bigger and bigger spaces to just talk to all his listeners. And there, he preached again this message of cleansing, preached against the corruption of the Catholic Church, the oppression of the poor, and the coming scourge of the people and their rulers if they did not repent. Here's an excerpt from one of his exhortations regarding the corruption of the church. Here's Savonarola. "In these days, prelates and preachers are chained to the earth by the love of earthly things. The care of souls is no longer their concern. They are content with the receipt of revenue. The preachers preach to please princes and to be praised by them. Oh, they have done worse. They have not only destroyed the church of God, they have built up a new church after their own pattern. Go to Rome and see. In the mansions of the great prelates, there is no concern save for poetry and the oratorical art. Go thither and see. Thou shalt find them all with the books of the humanities in their hands, and telling one another that they can guide men's souls by the means of Virgil, Horace, and Cicero. Their prelates of former days had fewer gold mitres and chalices. What few they possessed were broken up and given to relieve the needs of the poor. But our prelates, for the sake of obtaining chalices, will rob the poor of their sole means of support. Dost thou not know what I would tell thee? What doest thou, O Lord? Arise and come to deliver thy church from the hands of devils, from the hands of tyrants, from the hands of iniquitous prelates." So you can understand that's pretty strong denunciation of practices in the church. Yes? I don't have the specific sermon. This is actually quoted from the historian Schaff, Philip Schaff, and his treatment of Savonarola. So it's through a secondary source. I don't have the exact text for you. So in the face of such corruption, Savonarola, he famously proclaims in 1492, "Behold, the sword of the Lord will descend suddenly and quickly upon the earth." He even foretold that a Cyrus of the North would come down to judge Italy, and that the people needed to be ready. Their hearts needed to be fully turned toward God. But Savonarola is not all doom and coming judgment. He also sought to persuade his listeners by the mercy of God. And it's here, I think, that we can find some encouraging words about salvation by faith. Even as early as the 1470s, Savonarola was saying this to his fellow monks: "We must regenerate the church. God remits the sins of men and justifies them by his mercy. There are as many compassions in heaven as there are justified men upon earth. For none are saved by their own works. No man can boast of himself. And if, in the presence of God, we could ask all these justified sinners, 'Have you been saved by your own strength?' all would reply as with one voice, 'Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory.' Therefore, O God, do I seek thy mercy, and I bring not unto thee my own righteousness. But when by thy grace thou justifies one, then thy righteousness belongs unto me. For grace is the righteousness of God. O God, save me by thy righteousness, that is to say, in thy Son, who alone among men was found without sin." So that comes from another historian's treatment of Savonarola. Now, Savonarola's preaching and his prophecies, they gave him a large following. And these followers were also given a pejorative name, like the Lollards. They were called the Pioni, which means the weepers or the wailers. These are people who were weeping over their sin. Now, as we would obviously say, oh, those prophecies that you're doing, Cyrus of the North, that's not a good idea. You're adding to the Bible. Don't do that, Savonarola. But as God would have it, Savonarola's prophecies seem to come true. Because In 1494, the King of France invaded Italy from the north. Charles VIII invaded Italy, and he was sacking many of the Italian cities and closing in on Florence. So you can understand, the people of Florence were shaking in their boots, thinking a lot about what Savonarola had told them. Now, the son of Lorenzo Medici, Piero the Unfortunate, what a great title, he tried to buy off Charles with money, but this only angered the people of Florence, and they expelled Piero from the city. The Florentines then turned to Savonarola, who met with Charles and secured a treaty and alliance with the French monarch. So he was not going to attack the city of Florence. Florence was beyond jubilant, and they turned to Savonarola, and they were ready for him to put his program of reformation into full swing in the city. So under his guidance, he didn't actually hold political office, but he had a lot of supporters who did, Florence became a Christian republic. It was very much swept with zeal and enthusiasm. For example, the city greatly expanded the right of citizens to vote and caused persons in minor civic positions to be chosen by lot. That is, we're going to give a lot of people an opportunity to serve in our government, even the common people. The city ended the long-standing practice of using capital punishment and exile as ways to punish political opponents. You can understand that. That's pretty unfair. If somebody doesn't agree with you, you just exile them. That's no good. Savonarola sold the treasures in the Florentine churches, and he distributed the wealth to the poor. He organized the Florentine youth, whom he said they only previously threw rocks at people's windows and built houses out of twigs. He made them into a group of singers and alms collectors. The city council proclaimed laws against various vices: gambling, public drunkenness, adultery, sodomy, and immoderate dress. These were all to be restricted. And in place of the city's raucous and debauched carnivals, Savonarola instituted a bonfire of vanities. Bonfire of vanities. This is where the people of Florence voluntarily brought some of their luxuries, things like dresses, wigs, jewelry, ostentatious furniture, and they lit them on fire in the city square while the people all sang. You might say, that's a little extreme. Before you shake your heads at that, remember, Savonarola is convinced that, and this is something consistent with the Bible, that a great many evils come from the love of wealth. And this is what characterizes the Catholic Church. So he's trying to dissuade people from doing that, hence the bonfires. So all this is going on. Reformation is, the society is totally changing in Florence. Savonarola continues to preach apocalyptic sermons from 1 John and Revelation, calling on people to repent in the light of the coming judgment. And he continues to rail against the practices of the official church, saying that the bread and cup of the Eucharist are to be given to all believers. This is just like what Huss said. That compulsory confession was not necessary for Christians. That indulgences had no effect, etc. And in all this reform, Savonarola emphasized that it was the Bible that was the final authority for doing anything, not the corrupt Roman church. He even once said, "I preach the regeneration of the church, taking the scriptures as my sole guide." So a lot of positive things with Savonarola and Florentine reform. But he continued prophesying. And in 1494, he said this about Florence: "I announce this good news to the city, that Florence will be more glorious, richer, more powerful than she has ever been. First, glorious in the sight of God, as well as of men. And you, O Florence, will be the reformation of all Italy. And from here, the renewal will begin and spread everywhere, because this is the navel of Italy. Your councils will reform all by the light and grace that God will give you. Second, O Florence, you will have innumerable riches, and God will multiply all things for you. Third, you will spread your empire, and thus you will have power temporal and spiritual." What is the great danger in making a statement like this? If it doesn't come true, what's going to happen? People are going to turn against him, and this is precisely what occurs. Much of the public enthusiasm for Savonarola and his reforms is not going to last. I think theologically we can understand this is because many of the people, are into this movement but are not really saved. They don't have regenerated hearts. So when things go sour, temporally, they fall away. In 1495, Pope Alexander VI, who was formerly Cardinal Borgia, one of the most wicked popes who ever came into the papacy, he created the Holy League. It was an alliance supposedly for fighting against the infidel, the Turks, but in reality, it was an alliance against France. The Pope wanted to fight against France, and he wanted Florence to join this Holy League, but Savonarola, he had just made an alliance with the King of France, and he was not willing to betray this agreement that the city made with France only a few years earlier. Now, the Pope had tolerated Savonarola's reform-minded talk up to this point, but this was the last straw. So he wrote to Savonarola and forbid him from preaching. Savonarola complied for a time, but then resumed. The Pope then tried to buy off Savonarola by offering him the position of cardinal, but Savonarola would not take it. Finally, the Pope excommunicated the monk and pronounced an interdict on the city of Florence. Now, this made Savonarola even bolder in his denunciations of Rome. He said this, I'll just quote it for you rather than show it to you. Here's an example of one of his attacks against the Pope at this point. He says, "Iniquity begins in Rome, where the clergy make mock of Christ and the saints. Yea, are worse than Turks and worse than Moors. They traffic in the sacraments. They sell benefices to the highest bidder. Have not the priests in Rome courtesans and grooms and horses and dogs? Have they not palaces full of tapestries and silks, of perfumes and lackeys? Seemeth it that this is the church of God?" And Florence, at first, defended Savonarola against the papacy. When the proclamation of excommunication came out, they wrote to the Pope and said, "No, he's a pure character. No, you should retract this excommunication. He's a good guy." But over time, Savonarola's support began to wane. No one wanted to remain under the ban of the Pope. In fact, the Pope was even offering, if they would give up Savonarola, that he would give them some of the papal tithes, that he would give them money. So the city council, thought it might be expedient to stop Savonarola. Then, something else happened that made everything worse for the monk. In 1498, one of the friar's opponents suggested a trial by fire to prove God's favor for Savonarola. Does anybody know what a trial by fire is in the medieval sense? So this is going to sound very medieval in the sense of being primitive. But the idea was that you're going to prove whether something was from God or not by having a person walk through fire. He's going to walk on either hot plows or plow blades, or he was going to actually walk on fire. And the idea was, if he wasn't hurt, then God was with him, or if he was only hurt just a little bit. But if he was severely burned, it meant that God was actually against him. This is the way to decide things, I guess, that couldn't otherwise be decided. So one of his opponents says, "If you are really from God, then you should do the trial by fire." Now, one of Savonarola's supporters says, "He'll do it. He'll do it." And Savonarola's like, "Oh, no." So he doesn't want to submit to this, but his supporter says, "I'll do it in your place." Now, Savonarola does not want this to happen, but if he refuses, it's going to make him look bad in front of everybody. He's going to lose all of his support from the people. They're going to say, "Oh, he doesn't want to do it because he knows that he's a heretic." So, under such pressure, he allows the trial by fire to commence. He's going to allow his representative to do it for him. But the whole thing is a disaster. When the day came, all the people gathered to watch. And a trial by fire hadn't happened in Florence for 300 years, or maybe it was 400 years. So everybody wants to see what's going to happen. Savonarola's representative was there, but he kept delaying. He wouldn't start. He wouldn't actually commence the trial. They kept waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally, a rainstorm came. And the rain fell and put out all the flames and made the crowd drenched. The city council canceled the trial, but the people blamed Savonarola. And they saw the rain as God's disapproving answer on his ministry. An angry mob broke into his convent, seized the friar, and he was later arrested with two of his associates as a heretic. Shipped him to Rome, he was put on trial. Under torture, he confessed not to have the gift of prophecy. And he also confessed that he had been planning to convene a council of Catholic monarchs to discuss deposing Alexander VI. Now, this was trouble for Savonarola to make these confessions, but it wasn't quite enough to condemn him as a heretic. But the papacy was determined. After more torture, the inquisitors simply concluded that he was a heretic, even though they couldn't point to any specific doctrine, or they didn't point to any specific doctrine that he held. It didn't really matter. His fate had already been decided. He was just a rebel against the Pope. Meanwhile, the people of Florence totally turned on Savonarola. They denounced him with one voice, bearing witness that he was an impure fraud. And they did this just so they could secure the Pope's favor on their town and get his absolution. In between his tortures, Savonarola studied and wrote commentaries, actually. He wrote a commentary on Psalm 31 and Psalm 51, which Martin Luther himself called, quote, a piece of evangelical teaching and Christian piety. For in them, Savonarola is seen entering in, not as a Dominican monk, trusting in his vows, the rule of his order, his cowl and his masses, and good works, but clad in the breastplate of righteousness, and armed with a shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, not as a member of the order of preachers, but as an everyday Christian. So he writes this. And if you know those psalms, Psalm 31, Psalm 51, they're all about suffering and looking for God to be your comfort and deliverer. At the conclusion of the Pope's trial, Savonarola, like Hus, was ceremonially disrobed and told that he was hereby separated from the church militant and the church triumphant. But Savonarola replied, not from the church triumphant. That is not thine to do. He was sent back to Florence, where he was hanged with his companions, and then their bodies were burned. Their ashes were thrown into the Arno River. For a time, his closest supporters kept Savonarola's reforming ideas alive in Florence, but these were eventually repressed. The Florentine Republic was also later dissolved and made into a dukedom with the Medicis restored to power. Unfortunately, unlike some of the other Reformation movements we've discussed, when Reformation came with Martin Luther, Italy did not respond. It remained a Catholic stronghold. So, was Savonarola's work in vain? Of course not. God used him to preach gospel repentance for a time in northern Italy. And many later Protestants and Italians would look back on Savonarola as an inspiration and a hero. He wasn't perfect, and it was indeed folly to claim prophecy, but he was zealous for the Lord and for his gospel. And I believe we'll see him in heaven. Yeah, Rob. Exactly, right? We know about him because of his looking to be faithful to the Lord. Any other questions or comments about Savonarola? So we have these pre-reformers, these four men and their movements, but of course there's a lot of other things happening at the same time, even true Reformation, that we don't hear about, because some of it just wasn't recorded, or we only know a little bit about it. But along with these pre-Reformation movements, there's something else going on in the High Middle Ages, right before Martin Luther, and that's a turn to humanism. Humanism. And that's what I want to talk about next. As I said last week, don't get confused by that term. When we think about humanism, we often think about today's humanists. And humanism, this celebration of man, can and often does refer to the belief that man is the most important being in the universe, and God doesn't exist. It's all about human ability, human knowledge, human achievement. But humanism can also refer to the belief in the value of the humanities. That is, those things that are studies of human culture, like art, literature, history, law, religion, and language. In the 1400s, we have an intellectual shift from scholasticism, which is a movement we talked a little bit about a couple weeks ago, to humanism, this emphasis on the humanities. Why is this? And what effect does it have on the Reformation? Well, let's first talk about why. Why does this shift happen? Four quick reasons. First, the failures of Scholasticism. If you remember, Scholasticism seemed to start out okay, but became more and more erudite, became more and more complex and subtle, and people couldn't even follow the arguments that people are making. And some of the arguments were about very, very specific topics. You remember I mentioned to you, there was a debate in 1492 whether 4 5-minute prayers were more effective than 1 20-minute prayer. Again, these are some pretty nuanced questions and not necessarily the most profitable. So there's a reaction against Scholasticism for something more simpler, something simpler and more practical. So there's there's movement towards humanism. Second, something happens in 1453 in the East that would profoundly impact the West. What happens in 1453? Something falls. Constantinople. Constantinople is taken over by the Turks. Now, this is important for many reasons, but for our discussion of humanism, it's important because Constantinople was a city with a great collection of Greek texts and classical texts. So when the Turks took over, and many of these Byzantines are fleeing, they take the text with them, and they take them west. And now these Byzantine texts, these religious, literary, and philosophical texts, many of them had not been seen by Western Europeans before, or they were different versions of what had already been seen. For example, the Bible in the West is mostly in Latin, but in the East, of course, it's been in Greek for centuries. And so they bring this East. So scholars have a renewed interest, or a renewed impetus, to learn Greek and to study these Byzantine texts. So Scholasticism, the failures of Scholasticism, bring us toward humanism. The fall of Constantinople brings us towards humanism. And then we have the Renaissance. Renaissance, you're familiar with this, rebirth. It's a very, I want to say politically charged term, because it, you know, as I said, makes the medieval period seem like it's not important. But this cultural movement from around 1300 to 1600, mostly among the rich and educated in Italy, wanted to celebrate the classical period, which included its art, literature, and philosophy. They wanted to celebrate it and imitate it. So as these art and texts from Constantinople come into the West and into Italy, this fuels a drive to rediscover, reemphasize, and imitate what the Greeks and Romans had done many centuries ago. So this, again, creates new interest in the humanities. Finally, there's a new invention around this time. Between 1440 and 1460, what important invention appears? The printing press. And who is credited with its invention in Europe? Johann Gutenberg. So the printing press appears around 1450. Now, as you know, this allowed the cheap and plentiful copying and dissemination of text. But why would this cause a movement towards humanism? Well, as academics had more copies of a text available to them through the printing press, they suddenly became aware of something very troubling. Not all of the copies of the text that they had were the same. Different texts, copied at different times and then reprinted through the printing press, had slight differences between them. For example, an 8th century Byzantine text would be different than a 12th century Byzantine text. There would be slight variations between them. Why would this be a potentially big deal for Western Christians? Yeah, Eric. Right, so scripture in particular, but also some other celebrated texts in the West, they began to say, wait, do we have the most accurate version of this text? And especially with the Bible, have there been things that have been changed over time? We want to make sure that we have the most accurate copy of the scriptures. So, these inquiring Christian minds, they want to know what's been altered, not just in the Bible, but in legal documents, histories, celebrated stories, and poetry. So the printing press gives a huge boon to the science of textual criticism, comparing copies of a text to discern what was present in the originals and checking if vocabulary and syntax are consistent with other texts from around the same time period. It's no accident that around this time we have someone calling out the Donation of Constantine. Remember that? That's what the little document from Constantine that said that he gave away Italy to the Pope. Well, it's around 1440 that a scholar proves that it is a forgery. It says the vocabulary used in this document is not consistent with what people were actually saying at the time. So, with the advent of the printing press, it's not the common people who benefit at first. I mean, if you have all these texts in Greek and Latin, Germans and French people and Englishmen, they're not really going to benefit the common people. But scholars will. And these scholars, with the ability to increase textual criticism, they have impetus to go back to these humanities. They study Greek, Hebrew, and Latin because they want to make sure that they can verify that these texts are accurate and they can get back to the most original version. So these four different reasons, we see humanism appear. Now, we've seen why there's the shift, but what was the impact on the church? Well, it's pretty manifold. I will mention a few things, but because we're going back to the languages and we're going back to these ancient texts, trying to make them more accurate, this is going to have a lot to do with the Bible. I want to introduce you to two humanists, or actually three humanists, two very briefly. The last one we'll spend more time talking about. Two notable humanists, Johann Reuchlin and Jacques Lefebvre. So Reuchlin, he was also in the 15th century, German scholar and professor, most notable for calling for and popularizing the study of Hebrew. He felt like if you're going to teach the Old Testament, you've got to know Hebrew. This had not been an option before. Nobody thought about studying Hebrew. But with Reuchlin, this becomes more the case. Jacques Lefebvre was a French scholar and professor, most notable for making the first translation of the Bible into French. In 1530, he completes his translation of the Bible into French, and the subsequent edition actually uses the original texts, the Hebrew and the Greek. All subsequent French translations of the Bible look back toward Lefebvre's first work. Lefebvre also taught William Farel, or in the French, Guillaume Farel, as a student. And if you don't know him already, he's a later Reformation preacher, and he's the one who actually gets Calvin involved in ministry. Lefebvre also meets with Calvin himself in 1534. So these are important humanists, and they have an obvious impact on the Bible. But then we have the most important of the humanists, Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. So also in the 15th century, 1466 to 1536. Now he's an important fellow. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about him. If Aquinas is the prince of the scholastics, Erasmus is the prince of the humanists. He's a very unique guy. In many ways, he would help the cause of Reformation, but he would also support the Catholic Church against Reformation. You can see that his lifespan goes into when Reformation actually really kicks off in Martin Luther's ministry in Zwingli's. Erasmus was kind of a scholastic free spirit. He hated dissension and very seldom took sides in a debate. Even professionally, Erasmus many times had to ask friends for money because he didn't want to be tied down in a job working for a nobleman. He wanted to be an independent scholar, able to study whatever he wanted. In the end, Erasmus would be appreciated and hated by both Protestants and Catholics. By the way, Erasmus is not his last name. It's actually his first name. It's his given name. Desiderius is a name that he actually made up for himself. Because he could, I guess. The name comes from the Latin desiderium, meaning longing or desire, probably referring to his desire for knowledge, desire for study. Anyways, Erasmus was born in the Dutch city of Rotterdam, and he was the illegitimate son of a priest. As a youth, Erasmus went to monastic schools where he learned elementary Greek, which was just then becoming a part of primary education. Nobody was learning Greek in elementary school before that, but now, with Erasmus, They were. His early education ended when the plague came to the Netherlands and killed his parents in 1483. About 10 years later, 1492, at the age of 25, Erasmus provided for himself by becoming a canon regular, that is, a priest in a fraternal religious order. But that life was not for him. He secured a dispensation from the Pope to leave the order in order that he might pursue more scholarly study. Erasmus studied at a number of universities, first under scholastic professors, but Erasmus, like many, came to detest the unnecessary complexity of the scholastic tradition. He instead became more attracted to the humanist teachers, particularly John Colet of England, who inspired Erasmus to master the knowledge of ancient Greek and to study the biblical manuscripts. Erasmus once wrote to Colet, quote, "I cannot tell you, dear Colet, how I hurry on, with all sails set, to holy literature, how I dislike everything that keeps me back or retards me," unquote. Erasmus studied Greek intensely for 3 years, and then, mastering the language, began to study the Byzantine manuscripts of the New Testament. What Erasmus produced from this study would have a profound effect on the Reformation, the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament. By critical edition, I mean that he compared all the texts available to him of the Greek New Testament and produced the most accurate version of the Bible's original Greek that was available. And he published this alongside an amended edition of the Latin Vulgate in two different works, the Novum Instrumentum in 1516 and the Novum Testamentum in 1518. Now, this critical edition of the Greek New Testament would become the basis for Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into German in 1519, and also William Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English in 1522. Yes, Bill? So that's the idea of textual criticism. He's compared the texts. That's a good question, Bill. What does critical mean? He's comparing the texts, the Byzantine copies of the New Testament. He's looking at what is inconsistent between the texts and looking for what would be most accurate in the original version. So saying, this doesn't appear in most of them, it doesn't belong, or this does appear in most of them, it does belong, that kind of thing. Yes, Roy. That's a good question. I'm not familiar with that, but that's probably true, if you know about that. But Erasmus, certainly with his publishing of this, I wouldn't be surprised if people are going back to look at Erasmus's work and saying, let me look at those texts myself. Anyways, it was a great development for biblical scholarship in the early 16th century. And as I said, used by Luther and Tyndale. Now, unlike the Pope, Erasmus believed in the importance of the laity reading the Bible. So he was very excited about this translation work. His critical study would greatly impact the rest of Europe when it came to Bible reading. Now, Erasmus also critiqued the Catholic Church. Like these pre-reformers, he critiqued the Catholic Church for its many abuses. In 1509, Erasmus published one of his most famous works, In Praise of Folly. So a work that's praising foolishness, which was a best-selling satire. Allow me to quote one section for you. There's a section on monks. I'm not going to go over that one. But let me talk about what Erasmus has to say about the Pope, or about the popes. And for popes, here's Erasmus, that supply the place of Christ, if they should endeavor to imitate his life, and to wit his poverty, labor, doctrine, cross, and contempt of life, or should they consider what the name Pope, that is, Father, or Holiness imports, who would live more disconsolate than themselves? Or who would purchase that chair with all his substance, or defend it so purchased, with swords, poisons, and all force imaginable? So great a profit would the access of wisdom deprive him of. Wisdom, did I say? Nay, the least corn of that salt which Christ speaks of. So much wealth, so much honor, so much riches, so many victories, so many offices, so many dispensations, so much tribute, so many pardons, such horses, such mules, such guards, and so much pleasure would it lose them. You see how much I have comprehended in a little, instead of which it would bring in watchings, fastings, tears, prayers, sermons, good endeavors, sighs, and a thousand the like troublesome exercises. Nor is this least considerable. So many scribes, so many copying clerks, so many notaries, so many advocates, so many promoters, so many secretaries, so many muleteers, so many grooms, so many bankers. In short, that vast multitude of men that overcharge the Roman sea, and I mistook, I meant honor, might beg their bread. So I don't know if you followed all that, but Erasmus is saying here satirically, it's a good thing that the popes don't have any wisdom. Because if they did, what would be the tragic results? Can you tell me? What were some of the things he mentioned? They would lose what? That's right. They would deprive themselves of all their worldly riches and pleasure. That would be terrible. What else would be a tragic result? Yeah, Rob. Exactly. They'd actually do the work of Christ. Oh my goodness, that would be so burdensome. And then finally, in this last paragraph, or Danielle? Exactly. All these people would lose their jobs. All these people who are basically extracting money from Christians. So he says, this is terrible. It's a great thing that they're so foolish and that they don't have any wisdom. So of course, this is satire. And you can see maybe partly why this work became so popular. It was tragically funny, because it was so true. Now, though Erasmus, like many others, exposed much of the corruption in the Catholic Church, he was not looking to reform its doctrines or to break away from the Church. He still called for people to support the Church and to submit to the Pope. It's partly for this reason that the Roman Catholic Church never comes down on Erasmus. They tolerate him. But I think another reason is that they had their hands full at the time with certain other developments in Europe. But this is also why many Protestants become very frustrated with Erasmus. When the Protestant movement began to build, Erasmus approved of many of the reforms that Luther and others were championing. He says the church needs these kind of changes. And when Luther learned about Erasmus's work, Luther praised Erasmus exceedingly and asked him to join the Protestant cause. But Erasmus refused. Time and again, he refused Luther and other Protestants' invitations to join the movement, and he even critiqued the Protestants. So Luther became to see Erasmus as an enemy, probably not even a Christian. Erasmus and Luther even had a little writing war. Erasmus wrote a work called On Free Will. You can guess what that's about. While Luther responded, On the Bondage of the Will, which you might think would be a great work espousing election, but it's mostly just ad hominem attacks against Erasmus, unfortunately. To this, Erasmus responded with another work, critiquing Luther's arguments. So Luther and Erasmus, Luther particularly, does not like Erasmus as his ministry goes on. Many of Erasmus's Protestant friends could not understand why Erasmus would not join the Reformation. And on the other side, Erasmus's Bible translations and his exposés against the Roman Catholic Church gave much fuel to the Protestants. So the Catholics were frustrated with him too. Why do you keep giving them ammunition against us, Erasmus? You're not a true Catholic. And some monks accused Erasmus of laying the egg of Reformation that Luther hatched. Though Erasmus claimed the egg that Luther hatched was of an altogether different sort of bird. While Erasmus had an accomplished writing and teaching career, he died of dysentery in the midst of controversy in 1536. Both Protestants and Catholics condemned his legacy. Erasmus's works were even featured on the list of books banned by the Pope. Though in later times, Erasmus became much more favorably viewed, especially after the Enlightenment. So what should we make of Erasmus? Well, it's similar to what we've said about many in this course. In some ways, he was good, and we can benefit from him. But in other ways, he wasn't. He was off doctrinally. He was saying things that were not helpful for the church. Was he really a Christian? We don't know. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt until we see clear evidence that he wasn't a believer. Despite his failures, Erasmus was nonetheless extremely important in helping to bring about Reformation in Europe, particularly with his translation, or his critical work of the Greek New Testament. So I say all these things to show you the impact that humanism actually had on the Reformation. It buoyed a lot of Reformation work. Yeah, Francisco. Yes, I think so. Yeah, he would. In a sense, he did take the side of the Catholics, but he would critique them as well. So yeah, when people say Erasmus didn't take a side, that's what they mean. He would embrace certain Reformation ideas, but he wouldn't join the Reformation. He supported Catholicism, but he also critiqued Catholicism. And like I said, this got him appreciation, but also frustration from both sides. Is there another hand? So we see the humanists, those who also supported, along with these pre-reformers, the coming Reformation. That's actually all we're going to talk about today. Next week, we'll talk about Reformation. We finally come to Luther. But also, we're going to talk about some of those Protestants who took Luther's ideas and united them with radical political change. These revolutionaries came to be called the Anabaptists. Now, that's a broad term. Some of the Anabaptists were not so revolutionary. But the radical Anabaptists are the ones that Luther has to deal with a lot, and they're going to give a bad name to all the Anabaptists so that they become a severely persecuted group. Anyways, we'll talk about that next week. Any comments or questions before we close today? Yeah. Yes. That's right. Yeah, those are good observations. The fall of Constantinople turned out in some ways to be a benefit to Christianity, even though it seemed like it was a great tragedy. Oh, the Muslims, they have control of all these Christian lands. They're going to be suppressing Christians. But actually, as you said, it resulted in the increased interest in the Bible. And that was very helpful to the Reformation. And I really like the point you said also about how many of these reformers were actually quite well educated. We often think about John Huss or Martin Luther or these other guys as being just these radical monks who just, they saw something wrong with the Catholic system and then they just went crazy against it. But no, they were all professors. They were all people who had advanced degrees in theology or in other related disciplines. And they did emphasize careful study of the scriptures. Now, they weren't perfect, just like as we've emphasized, but they were rather learned men. It wasn't just the learned men, but they were certainly included. These reformers were among that group. If you have other comments or questions, you can come see me afterwards. But let's pray as we close. We'll look forward to talking about Luther and the radical Anabaptists next week. Holy God, we thank you so much for what you've accomplished in the past. God, I pray that we would be faithful as these people were faithful. I know we haven't talked about too many women, O Lord, but they were right alongside, or I'm sure there were many women alongside these reformers who were joining their movements and also spreading the gospel. So God, I pray that we would be bold as they are bold, but that we would also be quick to emphasize your mercy, God, the kindness of God, Lord, the kindness of your salvation. Lord, I pray that people would flee from the wrath, just as Savonarola was preaching. The Lord, that we would be bold to say that, but God, that we would also declare your great love, that it might turn people towards you in repentance. Lord, I pray that you bless the rest of this service today. Lord, that we might celebrate your kindness ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.